Let us turn. The glory of the Bible's final book is its sharp focus on the person of Jesus Christ. Those who come to this book and concern themselves with what they imagine to be details about the end times often miss entirely the whole purpose of the Revelation. It is to depict the ultimate victory of the Lord Jesus Christ over all who oppose Him. It is to emphasize that not even the final, furious rage of the devil, documented in this book, will be able to stop the King of Glory from achieving His final conquest. Sadly, when many people come to the last book of the Bible, they want to know, basically, the identity of the person to whom the number 666 is attached. And this past week, as was the case 40 years ago, in 1966, there were people fixating on the date, 06. 06, 06, as though the mere confluence of those numbers would charge that date with some sinister significance. And though I know I don't look old enough to remember something that happened 40 years ago, when 1966 was going on and we came to June 6th of that year, the very same thing happened. People said, oh, this must be the day. This must be the day. Those who had a fascination with prophecy believed it was the day that the Lord was going to come. And no doubt, if those people are still around, they were thinking the same thing about this past week. Of course, in both cases, the day came and went without any such significance appearing. But it doesn't matter to people who want to know about that number or about the meaning of the four horsemen of the apocalypse. They have been taught to regard the book of the Revelation as one that will unlock the great mystery of exactly what will happen and when will happen at the end of the age. But let us remember today the words with which this book begins. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him, to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. We are to understand by that language that this book is meant to be an unveiling of Jesus Christ. And that it is a book also given by Jesus Christ. So we may say, here is Christ's final word to His church. And as such, it warrants our careful attention. So instead of looking for ways in which to lay preconceived prophetic schemes onto the information of this book, our approach ought to be to ask the question, what does the Lord Jesus Christ have to say to us in these words? And when we turn to the chapter that is before us today, we find that the scene in the apostle's vision is in heaven. There, John confronted the glory of the eternal sovereign of the universe. The chapter concerns a book, the opening of which will unfold the character and the history of the age that will precede the coming of Christ back to the earth. And in all the inhabitants of heaven, there is no one worthy to open the book except for that one who is the object of heaven's praises. He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He is the Root of David. He is the Branch. He is the Lamb of God. And what is noted about Him? He has prevailed. And what is the response of the citizens of heaven to the fact that the Lamb has prevailed? They worship Him. They fall down before Him. They lift their voices to Him in praise. Those who find worship dull and uninteresting here will be most uncomfortable in heaven, because that is the occupation of the residents of that place. The number of those so engaged is so large that no mortal can calculate it. We are told it is 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. Out of every part of the world they have come. Out of every age in history they have come. Out of every condition in life they have come. And they have come all for one purpose, and that is to adore the Lamb who was slain on Calvary. Through the inspired apostle's vision, then, we see through a window into heaven. People want to know, what will heaven be like? Here is a taste of it. We learn something of the atmosphere of that place. We learn it is a place given over to the glory of the Lamb. We hear the praise of heaven in this chapter, loud as thunder in our ears. And we find our own souls thrilled, even in the midst of our mortality and corruption, because we are listening to heaven's accolades for the triumphant Redeemer. And I want you to think upon that theme with me this morning. The people of Christ are part of the mightiest movement the world has ever known. They are soldiers in the most successful campaign that has ever been waged. They are followers of the commander who has never been hindered by lack of knowledge or by lack of resolve. The theme of heaven is that the Savior has won. Yes, He has been engaged in battle. Yes, He has the fiercest of enemies. Yes, they despise Him with inveterate hatred. But they will never be able to overcome Him. Their frustrations in the battle will only egg them on to even greater efforts against Him. They will drag a great number of people with them into the battle to defeat the truth. Whether that truth is manifested in the Holy Scriptures or in the Holy Son of God. And those they drag with them will be crushed along with them. In heaven, there is no gloomy review of the mistakes in the campaign. There are no talking heads giving their opinions as to whether this could have been done better. There is no thought of how the battle could have been fought more effectively. In heaven, there is only the celebration of the victory. Some hint of the scope of that celebration can be heard in the final parts of Handel's great oratorio, Messiah. For when we hear that mighty chord that begins the choral number at the end of the oratorio, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain," we get some small conception of the spirit of joy that pervades all the citizens of heaven over the triumph of the Redeemer. I tell you that they who sing those words will have no time to dwell on the fury of the enemy, or on the difficulty of the battle, or on the sacrifices that had to be made. They will only exult in the victory of the great captain of the Lord of hosts. There is a war going on now, and the Redeemer is fighting it. if you surrender to Him, if you fight in His army, then you will be part of this grand celebration that is pictured in Revelation 5. But if you continue to rebel against Him, know for sure that you will be defeated. And that the celebration of which we read in this chapter will be rejoicing in the Redeemer's triumph over you and over all His enemies. Here is a chapter then that calls those who have not yet believed on Christ to do so without delay. Because if you do not, you're going to be overrun by this great commander. Just this last week, our country had a notable victory. I realize those in the press and the media did not portray it as such, but that is because they hate this country. But the killing of this man Zarqawi and the way it was carried out was a tremendous work of our military and espionage forces. And I thought about him and how he sought to terrify the world. And then I saw the picture of him in death. Here is an illustration of the lot of those who do not believe on Christ. Oh, they're bold in their rebellion against Christ, but there will come a day when they will be defeated. This is a chapter that calls the people of Christ then to be steadfast. They are part of Christ's army. The day of victory, they are told, is at hand. The end of the war is assured. We know what's going to happen. So the command is keep battling. Keep battling until that great day. Never surrender to the enemies of the Savior. There are four aspects of this chapter to which I draw your attention this morning. First of all, let us notice the great sadness. The one sitting on the throne in heaven had a great book in his hand, and the call went out for anyone who had the ability to open the book, to break its seven seals. And the call went out, we read in the second verse, from the strong angel. Who is worthy to open the book? And there was silence. It was a dramatic moment. For that voice goes out, who is worthy to open the book? And immediately you read, no man. No man in heaven, no man in earth, no man under the earth, no one. No one was able to open the book. No one was even able to look upon it. You see, to open that book, you have to be worthy. To open that book, you have to be perfect. To open that book, you have to be without sin. No one could even dare to look upon it. Now, John wanted to know what was in the book. And so when not a single individual came forward to take the book and to open it, the apostle was overcome by grief in his heart. He said in verse 4, I wept much. And over what was he weeping? Was it just that the book was not going to be opened? Was it not also that the apostle was weeping over the cause why no one could open the book? Was he not also weeping over the legacy of sin? For in that silence to that question, who is worthy, was the testimony to the corrupting power of sin. Now, it's not fashionable today in many churches to talk about sin. Too bad. It needs to be talked about. Because people are sinners. Part of the whole idea about church building these days, planting churches is don't tell anybody about sin. You'll put them off. People need to be confronted with the reality of it. Sin is at the heart of all the problems in the world. In that silence then was the echo of the legacy of sin, the echo of total depravity. No one could open that book. Not even anyone in heaven, because no one was worthy. No one was worthy because of the legacy of original sin and the darkness of corruption. Is it not true that we become hardened when we confront the variety of sin about us every day that we see? We hear nearly every day of some new atrocity, some new wrinkle in sin committed by someone in this area or in some other place in the world. And we hear it so often that after a time it makes little impact upon us. Oh, for the grace to weep over the wreckage made by sin. Our Lord Jesus Christ wept over it. We find that in the Gospel of John chapter 11. John chapter 11. Verse 33. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping which came with her, he groaned in his spirit and was troubled, and said, "Where have ye laid him?" They said unto him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. Then said the Jews, "Behold, how he loved him." And some of them said, "Could not this man, which opened the eyes of the blind, have caused that even this man should not have died?" Jesus therefore again groaning in himself cometh to the cave. He wept. Now the Lord Jesus knew what he was going to do. He knew what was going to happen. But still he wept. Why did he weep? Well, he wept in sympathy with the mourners, that's true. It distressed him at his heart to see them so overwhelmed. But also remember that Lazarus was his friend, and death had claimed him. Sin and mortality had done its worst on Lazarus and had brought him into the grave. And Jesus wept over that. Today there are people who want to take from death every aspect of grief. They want simply to have a celebration of someone's life. Let's not talk about death, because that could be uncomfortable. That might be psychologically unsettling. Well, so be it. It is time for people to recognize what sin does. There's cause for us to weep at the legacy of sin. We read in Revelation 5 that the apostle wept much. So it was not that he was only briefly moved. It was not that just a few tears came to his eyes with one or two trickling down his cheek. He wept much. The image is here of a convulsive, loud crying, with tears dripping from his face to the ground below. That's how sad he was. Was there no one who would open the book, who could open the book? Then in the midst of the great sadness, there came a blessed word. And that is the gracious sweetness. One of the 24 elders, of whom we read in the previous chapter, spoke to the apostle. Yes, heaven is a place for the presbyters. That's the word there. One of the elders, one of the presbyters. So those who despise Presbyterian government in the Church of Christ in this world will have to accommodate themselves to it in heaven. The presbyters are there. Never be ashamed to be a Presbyterian. I am a Presbyterian by conviction. It's the only form of church government for which there is scriptural warrant. The presbyters were there. And here's the message of comfort for John. It comes from one of the elders. What is the message? Weep not. Literally, stop weeping. Dry your tears. Let your heart be comforted. Stop being afraid. There is one who can open the book. And who is that one? He is identified here in verse 5 as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. That is, here is one who is the descendant of the tribe from which the kings came. The tribe of Judah was prophesied by Jacob in his dying prophecy to be the tribe of the scepter. The scepter would not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh would come, and unto him would the gathering of the people be. So the coming Messiah was to be a descendant from the tribe of Judah. He was to be the Lion, the great warrior for the truth, the majestic one. And yet he is also in the very same breath called the Root of David. And that has reference to his humanity. It has reference to his humility. Reference to the prophecies that concerned the coming of Messiah. And let's just look at a few of those. First of all, in Jeremiah chapter 23. Jeremiah chapter 23. And verse 5. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name whereby he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. Jehovah Tzidkenu in the Hebrew, the Lord our righteousness. Let's turn back to Isaiah, to the previous prophecy, Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 1. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. Here was that which appeared to be humble and insignificant, yet raised by God to a position of great authority. And then let's look at one other reference in Zechariah, the next to the last book of the Old Testament, Zechariah chapter 6 and verse 12. And speak unto him, that is, unto Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest, speak unto him, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, Behold the man whose name is the branch, and he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. Here is emphasis on the branch, on the root of David. Emphasis on how humbly he would appear at his first advent. And yet emphasis as well upon the fact that he is coming out of David. When the people of Judah were taken into captivity, when the last king was deposed by Nebuchadnezzar and taken away, when the kingdom ceased in 586 BC, the stalk of David, the tree of David, was, as it were, cut off at the ground. And people said, that's the end of it. But as so often happens when a tree is cut down, there is still life in the tree. And a little branch started to grow. That was a picture of the coming of Christ. What is the message about the root of David? What is the message about the one who has the right to the throne of David? The message is, he has prevailed. He came into this world in humble circumstances. He lived his life in the midst of poverty and humility. But he has prevailed. So there is about this root of David the smoke of the battle. He came into the world to redeem his people out of all their iniquity. He came into the world to deliver his people from the curse of the law, and he has done it. Sin will not have the last word. Hallelujah. Depravity will not succeed in destroying what God has wrought. The root of David has prevailed. There's gracious sweetness in hearing that word. And then John saw him coming forward to take the book. And that brings us to the third thing we find in the chapter, the glorious Savior. We notice, beginning in verse 6, that there is a fundamental aspect to the Savior in heaven. And that is of a lamb having been slain. What does that tell us? It tells us that the cross of Christ is even more the theme of heaven's praise than it is the theme of the saints on earth. What is the secret of the Savior's place of glory? It is his condescension to the death of the cross. It is that he went to Calvary. We learn from the Apostle Paul in his epistle to the Philippians that it was because of that condescension and because of that death that God has exalted him highly and given him a name that is above every name. We learn of his slaying here in verse 6. But we also learn of his perfection. You find he is described in verse 6 as having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God. This is not some sort of literal language that will tell us that the Lord Jesus in heaven has seven horns and seven eyes. It is obviously a figure of speech using the number seven, the number that is associated in Scripture with perfection, to emphasize the perfection of this one. In verse 9, we learn something of his great achievement. What has he done? He has redeemed us to God by his blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. Redemption is by the blood of the Lamb. Redemption is that which changes the character of those who are so redeemed. For those who have been redeemed, we read in verse 10, have been made into kings and priests. I tell you what the Lord Jesus Christ accomplished through his death on the cross, through the shedding of his blood, is a glorious thing. He has taken those who were born in sin, those who were shaped in iniquity, those who gave themselves to sin from the very time they entered this world. He has taken them and he has made them into kings and priests. If you are redeemed by the blood of the Lamb of God today, you have been made into a king and a priest. So the chapter that begins with disappointment and convulsive sorrow has come to focus now on the glory of the crucified Lamb and all that he has accomplished through his redemption, through the shedding of his blood. Yes, it is true, as the hymn writer has put it, that the Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land. That's the great thing about heaven. I have to say, I get a little bit weary when I hear people speculating about heaven. It's going to be nice to sit down and talk with this person and the other person. Maybe that will be so, but Scripture portrays heaven in one way, and that is the Lamb. He is all the glory. That's the person that will take our attention. And there's one other thing to note in the chapter. And that is the glad song. Now we come at the end of the chapter, beginning in verse 11, to the gathering of the whole heavenly choir. Gathering itself to lift the anthem of praise. I spoke earlier of the writing of Handel in his oratorio Messiah. When you hear that at the end, you hear that chord on the organ that just precedes the beginning of that tremendous chorus. It is a moment to which everything else has been building. Now they've all gathered together, and this is their testimony. In verse 12, worthy is the Lamb. Who is worthy? The Lamb is worthy. And what is he worthy to receive? You see the list of things in verse 12. He's worthy to receive power, worthy to receive authority, worthy to receive riches, worthy to receive wisdom, worthy to receive strength and honor and glory and blessing. There is nothing that the Lord Jesus is not worthy to receive. No matter what we do in our worship, no matter how closely we approach the ideal of fixing our minds and hearts upon Him and forgetting everything else but giving praise to Him, no matter what we do, we can never do enough. We can never present enough. He is worthy to receive it all. And what's that a message for? We don't go away patting ourselves on the back saying, well, we did a great job of worshiping today, didn't we? Worship in so many circumstances today is turned into sort of a sport. Let's see how well we can do it. Well, we ought to see how well we can do it, but we recognize He is worthy of far more. Far more. And notice that there is a response then throughout all of creation in verse 13, that every creature, and I think that the point of this is whether willingly or not, every creature will be made to join in this song. I believe that's what Paul means when he says in Philippians that the name that is above every name, every knee shall bow. And every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Whether willingly or unwillingly, every creature will have to confess it. Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto Him that sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb forever and ever. And the response of the elders is the great Amen. So be it. What else can we sing than that the Savior is worthy? He is worthy. Is that your song today? Is that what fills your heart when you think about Christ? He's worthy of my praise. He's worthy of my devotion. He's worthy of my service. If not, it is because either you have never come to believe on Him, or having believed on Him, you have allowed the things of this world to cloud your vision. You have allowed yourself to be distracted. If you are not a believer, then today is the day for you to trust in Christ. If you become distracted, today is the day for you to come back to Him. To confess those sins that have distracted you. To renew your focus on Him as the one who is worthy. Here is the accolade of heaven. To the triumphant Redeemer, He has prevailed. I am glad for that word, He has prevailed. Those who follow after Him, who are part of His army, they are guaranteed victory. They are guaranteed they will prevail. Let their response then be to join the great chorus and to sing, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain."